Word of God. Well, you will all know here, regulars in a way, that normally in our pulpit ministry, we simply work our way through books of the Bible. We study them consecutively. We do that because we believe it helps to provide a well-balanced diet of God's Word. It means we're not always coming back to the same hobby horses. It also means that we're not avoiding sections as well. That's normally our pattern, our practice. Today is different. Today I want to set 1 Timothy and the tabernacle to the side for this week. I want to look with you instead at two subjects that are front and center of life here in Northern Ireland at present: abortion and same-sex marriage. As you all know, unless there is some extremely last-minute intervention tomorrow, unless Stormont Assembly gets up and running, that sweeping changes will come into effect in this province. There have been many voices concerning these changes over the last number of weeks and months, some of them loud voices, some of them angry voices. But we want to listen today to the one voice that really matters, the voice of the Lord. What does God say concerning these issues? And in the prospect of these law changes, where do we stand as a church on both abortion and same-sex marriage? And so this evening we will consider same-sex marriage together, and I would encourage as many as physically possible to try and come this evening for a very important subject. This morning, it is just as important. We're zeroing in on abortion. What does the Bible say about life in the womb? How are we to respond to all of this as Christians? Well, let me suggest six courses of action for us as a church, six courses of action as individuals even, on this subject of abortion. Firstly, realize the seriousness of the issue. That's the first thing. We need to realize the seriousness of the issue, because it's possible that we're a little bit ignorant of the scale of this. It's worthwhile thinking of the issue of abortion globally, actually, for a moment before zeroing in on things here. According to the World Health Organization, every year, around 56 million people die every year from all sorts of causes: heart attack, old age, war, famine, cancer. 56 million die every year. But do you know how many lives are aborted worldwide every year? Well, astoundingly, according to the same organization, there are 56 million abortions every year. Exactly the same number, really. Essentially, we kill as many lives in the first 9 months as all those who die after birth from whatever cause. Isn't that worth pondering, friends? 56 million deaths in the womb and 56 million deaths after. That's saying to us that the current annual rates of abortion worldwide is the equivalent of removing the entire population of England in 1 year, just taking out England in a year. The next year, we'll take out the population of South Africa. And then the next year, in one go, we'll take out the populations of Norway, Sweden, Finland, Denmark, the Netherlands, Belgium, and Ireland. All gone. That's essentially the equivalent of the worldwide rates of abortion. 56 million every year. 98% of those for social reason, not rape, not a life-limiting condition. We admit there are hard cases, yes, and we could have another discussion about that, but 98 times out of 100, it isn't so much a hard case, but rather it's, I can't cope. I'm too young. I'm too old. This would affect my career plans. This would get in the way of my education. I just couldn't do it. Since 1967, the legislation of abortion in both England and Wales, and then later Scotland, 9 million abortions have taken place in that time. Last year, 2018, there was one abortion every 3 minutes in England and Wales. By the age of 45, one in three women in England and Wales have had an abortion. And again, it's not all hard cases. In the last 10 years, out of the 2 million abortions carried out UK, only 4 have been for the purpose of saving the life of the mother. In that time, Northern Ireland, of course, has been one of the safest places for the unborn child. And 100,000 people are alive today that could well have been aborted elsewhere. That's 6% of our population. Statistically, then, all of us know someone who wouldn't be here. They wouldn't be alongside us if abortion had been legal in this part of the world from 1967. It's not to say that abortions have never taken place here. I think it would be naive to think Northern Ireland has been a haven, a pro-life haven. But any abortions here have been in an altogether different scale and under far tighter regulations. But that is all about to change. If the amendments, those who want these amendments, get their way, just listen to some of the finer details of Northern Ireland's proposed abortion law. Abortions will be able to take place up to 28 weeks. That's 16 weeks higher than Republic of Ireland, 4 weeks higher than England, Scotland and Wales. It means sex-selective abortion will be legalised. You didn't want another girl? Well, you just keep going. Try again for another. You could legally abort one of twins, select one to live and one to die. Abortions could be performed almost anywhere, including schools, mobile abortion clinics. Young girls will be able to get abortions without parents' consent. Now, we're talking, friends, about the most permissive abortion law anywhere in the British Isles, the most permissive abortion law in Europe. Not to mention that after Tuesday, from Tuesday to the 31st of March next year, there's an interim period, a gap before the legalising framework comes into action. And the protections given in that interim period are very loose indeed. There's next to no protection for the unborn child in that period. To quote our own MP, Jim Shannon, who spoke this week, it effectively means that from Tuesday, some unborn animals, subject to research, will have more statutory protection in Northern Ireland than the unborn human being. So we need to realise the seriousness of this issue. We're talking about one of the most extreme abortion regimes in the world. This is not a small issue. We cannot sleep our way into this. We're talking a monumental shift and change being imposed on the unborn life as we know it here in Northern Ireland. Realise the seriousness of the issue. Then secondly, we need to reflect on the status of the unborn. Reflect on the status of the unborn. And ultimately, this is where the debate comes down to, isn't it? At the heart of the abortion issue rests this overarching question: is abortion a form of murder? Does abortion involve the willful destruction of a living human being? And actually, the question today has moved on so much. It's not so much a question of when does life begin. The question today is rather, when does that life become a person? Because of advances in science, virtually all professionally informed people, they agree, life begins at conception. At that moment, conception, there's in an instant, a full, unique set of chromosomes and DNA. There's no outside force needs to enter that embryo to transform it into life. There's life there. At that moment, all the genetic code needed for that individual is there at that moment. And the majority of people believe that now. There's life. Science proves it beyond doubt. The question now is, when does that life become a person? What is the status of that life? And there are those who say today, well, it's not a person. That as long as it's in the woman's body, well, it's no different from her appendix or her tooth. It's got no rights of its own. And that's a very extreme position to hold today. The majority would say, well, that life becomes a person. It becomes a real person at some point in the womb. That's the majority position. That at some point between conception and birth, that life becomes human life. The question we have to ask is when? When? And there are all kinds of different answers. Some say implantation. Some say at 14 days when it feels pain. Some say when it starts to move of its own accord. Some say when it reaches the point of viability, when it can live safe enough independently. The problem, though, is wherever you draw the line, it's completely arbitrary, subjective. And to say that at one point of the line, this tiny life is of such value that it can be killed for any reason, but then to cross that mysterious line, it's now somehow transformed into a different kind of life where it would be wrong to murder it. It doesn't make sense. If you draw that line to suggest that across it some life isn't worth living, what do you say about life outside of the womb? The person dependent on dialysis, are they the right side of the line? The person dependent on medication to survive, are they the right side of the line? Those with special complex needs, are they fully human? Those with end-of-life issues, when their mind starts to go, do they somehow go back over the line again? Do you not see, to draw a line somewhere between conception and birth, it's illogical. It flies in the face of science and logic, and it flies in the face of Scripture. How does God view the unborn life in the womb? Well, we're not left in the dark. We're not left in the dark. Exodus chapter 1, Israel spending over 400 years as slaves in Egypt. What was it that moved God into action to redeem them? What was the final straw, as it were, for God, the great Redeemer? It was Pharaoh's law to kill the baby boys. It was the murder of infants that was in some ways the catalyst for God's intervention in Egypt in those days. Exodus 21, when God gives illustrations for fleshing out the Ten Commandments, God regards the unborn life as having exactly the same rights as adult life. This is Exodus 21, 22 to 24. God describes the scenario. If a man causes a pregnant woman to fall and cause her miscarriage, he had to pay for that with his own life. God's saying the value of the unborn is equal to the value of human life. To take away the life of the unborn is to take away a human life, God says. Or think of Jeremiah 1, 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. God speaking of Job in these personal, intimate terms. While he was in the womb. In other words, he's not merely a collection of cells or tissue. He wasn't merely a potential life. He was a person. A person in God's eyes. Psalm 51, 5. Sinful from conception. Morality is ascribed to an unborn human being. Psalm 139, we sang it, God forming and knitting us together in the womb. David saying he's the same person after birth as he was before, a person God knew and loved and cared for. And then there's the New Testament. We read from Luke. In Luke 1:41, we find the unborn John the Baptist leaping for joy in the womb. And the word used to speak of that unborn baby is exactly the same word that's used to speak of Jesus, born as a baby. Jesus in the manger, a baby. John in the womb, a baby, same word. And even the children brought to Jesus later in Luke, the same word again is used. So the Bible views unborn life in the same way as it views born life. The status of the unborn is clear, friends. All the evidence from science and scripture points to conception. Conception as the moment when we become human beings. Lives made in the image of God. Lives with dignity and worth and status. Lives deserving the same rights and protection as lives outside the womb. So we must reflect on the status of the unborn. Then we need to recognize the stance of the pro-choice. Recognize the stance of the pro-choice. Because we are living, aren't we, in a world where there are plenty who won't accept the teaching of Scripture, and they won't even accept the evidence of science. And pro-choice advocates will argue, well, every woman has the right to choose. They have the right to choose what she does or doesn't do with her own body. My body, my choice. You can't deny me the right to freely choose when it comes to my body. Can we not? Surely, when it comes to our bodies, surely we are denied the choice to freely choose every single day. You are not allowed to simply choose to walk along the street naked. Try it. You're not allowed to do that. Your choice with what you do with your body is restricted by law. There's laws against prostitution, drug abuse. We are clearly restricted from doing certain things with our bodies. A man does not have the right to choose to rape a woman if that's his choice. Do you see? It's absurd to defend abortion on the basis of free choice. Because not all free choice is okay. Everyone would agree, some choices are downright wrong. The choice of a burglar to break into your house and steal everything, that is not a good choice. The choice for someone to assault you, that is not a free choice that they're allowed to have. They don't have the right to make those choices. And so, and when we restrict people's choices in those ways, we're not being bigoted. We're not being narrow-minded. And it's exactly the same with abortion. Let's not forget, too, the great irony of the argument. What about the victim's right to choose? What about the unborn's right to choose? 56 million lives every year denied that right. And actually, when it comes to our bodies, are they really ours to make free choices with? Who owns our bodies? Who owns the life of the unborn? Well, the Christian answer is obvious. God does. Our bodies belong to Him. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And Psalm 24:1, which really is far broader. It's not just for Christians. Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell in it. So in a society that's obsessed with autonomy, personal rights, freedom of choice, we would have to say, God speak to us in His word, and God says, my body. my choice. We need to recognize the stance of the pro-choice. Realize the seriousness. Reflect on the status. Recognize the stance. Fourthly, respond by showing love and compassion. Respond by showing love and compassion. One of the big doctrines that guide us in all of this is the dignity of life. We believe in the dignity of life, that life, all life, is precious. And so that's why we want to show love and compassion to the unborn. And we need to speak out about that. We read Proverbs earlier, 24, 11 and 12. Rescue those being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Proverbs 31, 8. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. But as we do that, we do need to remember that we need to communicate the life of the mother is precious too. The mother has dignity too. Both lives matter. And sadly, too many pro-lifers speak and act in an aggressive way that seems to almost be an attack on the mother. And we've got to recognize that. And we've got to understand this is not a simple issue. Many women are pressured into abortion by parents, husbands, boyfriends, doctors even. There's financial pressure, pressure of society, pressure of a career path, the pressure of coping with disabled and special needs children. This is not simply a black and white issue. A full half of women who've had abortions, they believe that it's morally wrong to do so. 80% feel guilt afterwards. So when it comes to the woman, we need to respond in a way, friends, that shows love and compassion to them. And we have to confess, perhaps the church has not always been seen as a safe place. Just imagine the healing potential if churches were to become widely known as places of love and compassion. I read recently of one creative example of this in South Korea. A Presbyterian pastor in South Korea, he's built a small drop box into the wall of his home. A hand-scrawled sign outside the box says, "If you can't take care of your disabled babies, don't throw them away or leave them on the street. Bring them here." And the box is lined with a soft pink and blue blanket. It is a bell that rings when the door is opened. And since 2009, that pastor has saved the lives of more than 600 children. He and his wife have adopted 10 of them. That's the maximum you're allowed to adopt in South Korea. They've arranged for the adoption of the others. And inscribed along the top of the box is Psalm 27, verse 10. "My father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." What a tremendous example of love and compassion, showing the world that even those who are unwanted have great value in the sight of God. And this isn't radically new. In the ancient world, Christians were distinctive for this, for their compassion and love, taking care of babies and slaves and widows and orphans, the sick and the elderly, sometimes even lifting children out of sewers or off the rubbish tips. So as our society sinks even deeper into some ways pre-Christian practice, we need to be ready to stand with courage, conviction, but compassion too. We need to be ready to listen and love and donate and babysit and give supplies and mentor and disciple. We need to be ready and willing to help and support women post-abortion. And we need to be doing our utmost to make alternatives available to them. Abortion can't be the answer to their questions and problems. Maybe the answer is adoption or fostering. I know that's not something that's for everyone, but maybe there are some here who could think about opening up their home, opening up their heart for the vulnerable, whether single or married. If that should happen within our church family, would the rest of us rally round to help support? I'm pretty sure we would. I'm pretty sure we would. We need to be ready to respond by showing love and compassion. Fifthly, we need to rely on a sovereign God. We need to rely on a sovereign God. In the world of the Bible, especially the world that Jesus was born into, it was a world where abortion was rife. Infanticide was very common. Newborn children left on the street to die. It was a common occurrence in the Roman Empire. And so isn't it interesting when we think of that climate in which especially the New Testament was written, you don't find calls for protests or aggressive fighting or even petitions in the scriptures. I'm not saying that rallies, protests, petitions, letters, they don't have their place. And they do in many ways, but we don't rely on them, friends. We don't rely on them. We don't anticipate that they alone will change our society. Because the problem is so much darker and deeper than just abortion. Abortion and same-sex marriage, they're only symptoms of the problem. The problem is total rebellion against God. The problem is utter godlessness. To change an often used phrase, the heart of the pro-abortion problem, the heart of the pro-abortion problem is the problem with the pro-abortion heart. It's a heart problem. We can't change their heart. Petitions can't change their heart. Debates on Facebook can't change their heart. But God can. God can. God has changed entire societies before. He's changed entire mentalities on issues exactly like this, on precisely this issue. And ultimately, it's the power of the gospel that will change a society. And so we need today to reaffirm our belief and our trust in a sovereign God. Even in the likely changes to law, we trust in him. We trust in him. We should pray that out of his great mercy, he would stop the rot, reverse the trend, keep praying. But he will ultimately do what is good. Nothing is out of his control. And even the unborn life can say, my times are in his hands. His hands. We need to rely on a sovereign God. But it could be that you're here this morning, maybe listening later, and all of this is a bit too late. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, I've done this, actually. I've had an abortion, or maybe I've encouraged someone to have an abortion. Well, what message is there here for you? Our very last point, we could say, repent and be set free. Repent and be set free. You perhaps feel horribly guilty for what you've done. Well, you should feel guilty. Abortion is an awful thing, but you shouldn't feel despair. Abortion is not unforgivable. God sent his son Jesus into the world, into the womb of Mary. And if any unborn child was a candidate for abortion, it was Jesus. It was Jesus. Yet he was born under a whole shroud of questions, and those questions followed him his whole life. And he was born and he lived his life. He chose to give up all his rights, didn't he? He chose to put the rights of others over his, above his. And the beloved Son of God died to bring people like you and me into the family of God. And so if this is a live issue for you, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and he's just to forgive you and cleanse you. The pain of it may still remain with you. The guilt of it may still remain. The regret of it may still remain. All of us know to varying degree that remaining regret over past sin. But listen to Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No matter what you've done, no sin is beyond the reach of God's grace. There are no limits to his forgiving grace. And there's no freedom quite like the freedom of forgiveness. There's no freedom quite like the freedom of forgiveness. So we need to realize the seriousness of the whole thing. We need to reflect on the status of the unborn. We need to recognize the stance of the pro-choice. We need to respond by showing love and compassion. We need to rely on a sovereign God. And we need to repent. And our nation needs to repent. And these islands need to repent and be set free. May God have mercy on us all.